I want to give you your assignment. I know you've been waiting anxiously for it, anticipating it, desiring it. You haven't come to the actual text itself yet in your notes, but I want you to write it on the inspiration of the Bible. On the inspiration of the Bible. You that are in Christian apologetics will have one little similar to it, but from an apologetical standpoint. Here, from a doctrinal standpoint. You can read ahead in your notes if you want to already start on your paper. I won't set the date yet for it, but read ahead in your notes, and there are some books in the library, some in doctrine, the various doctrine books in the library, and then some, no doubt, on the subject itself. What is meant by inspiration, and why we believe in the inspiration of the Bible, the false theories of inspiration. It's good sometimes in a doctrinal way to give the negative, to show how God-dishonoring they are, how false they are, how they ruin the authority of the Bible. Everybody believes in the inspiration of the Bible, like the inspiration of Shakespeare. That's not what we mean, or what the Bible means when it says all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. It means literally God in breathed. Therefore, it is profitable. If it were not God in breathed, it wouldn't be profitable. For doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction in righteousness, the command of God might be perfect. We're dealing in doctrine class with the genuineness and authenticity of the Bible. We've had the definition. By genuineness revolves around the question of authorship and date of writing. Was this book written by the man to whom it is ascribed? And the time. Naturally, it could not have been written by that man if it was written 100 years later. This is very important. You'll see why the critics then ascribe a much later date to almost any scripture. It's to deny the authorship, therefore the genuineness. Moses, they used to say, could not have written the Pentateuch because writing wasn't invented yet. They all had to leave that when the Code of Hammurabi was found, and much of the ancient Egyptian and Assyrian writings proving that not only was writing already in existence, but complicated writing was in existence. So that is not used anymore. But like we've always said, we say in Christian apologetics, the critics, the skeptics, the atheists, all remind me of bugs underneath a board. You turn over the board and expose them to light, they head for another board. Like Jesus said, they love darkness because their deeds are evil. They don't want light. They don't want to know the truth. They want to live in their error. They want to live in their sin and deny the Christ. The authenticity of a book of the sacred scripture has to do with the content. We should see this in the integrity of the text. We shall have a chapter on this. We'll probably end it this morning, partly. The integrity of the text. Do we have an uncorrupted text so that it can speak with the same authority with which it was given? The opposite of genuineness, then, is spurious, or forgery. The opposite of authenticity is a corrupted text. Dr. William Evans, in the Book of Books, lists two primary reasons for the questions raised, though there are many other reasons. We'll deal very much with this in Christian apologetics in our next division when we deal with the inspiration of the Bible. Why we believe the Bible to be the inspired Word of God, mostly from external evidences. But the first one he gives is lack of harmony between the Bible and science. in apologetics, we'll deal with the scientific accuracy of the Bible. Most of the criticism has been leveled at the Bible for its usage of popular idioms or the language of appearance. Many a skeptic and an atheist has laughed at the Bible for saying the sun rises and the sun sets. We ought to have a good laugh at every modern almanac and every newscast. Wouldn't it sound silly if the newscaster got up there and said, tomorrow morning at 6:15, the Earth will reach a certain place in its rotation to where the sun will appear over the eastern horizon? No, it just says, sun rises tomorrow morning. How unscientific can you get? There's nothing wrong with sun rising and sun setting. We should take others of these in Christian apologetics, such as the four corners of the earth. There's nothing unscientific about it. It's the language of appearance. As Galileo said, the Bible doesn't tell us how the heavens go, but how to go to heaven. But wherever the Bible does deal with true science, I find a science that's not only far above its day, but there's some science in the Bible above our day. Every time man comes across a new, brand new discovery in nature, you can usually find a verse in the scripture that anticipated by 3,000 years. You will find more true science anywhere on earth in any scientific book than you'll find in the last chapters of the book of Job. And those about, I've forgotten how many, over 100 questions that God asked Job. True science. We can take a number of them in the scientific accuracy of the Bible, such as the circulation of the blood, the curvature of the earth, the fact that the earth isn't resting on anything, which is the best science of the day in which the Bible was written. We should take that verse, the Lord hangeth the world upon nothing. It isn't on the back of four elephants, on the back of four turtles, who are on the back of four serpents, which was the best science of Egypt in the day that Moses wrote. If they expect the Bible to agree with every passing syllable of science, the Bible would be out of date like every science book is within a few years. It's amazing how unscientific the science book is that I took science in when I was in junior high. Of course, that was in the Dark Ages. But most of the statements they made in that book have had to be changed, especially with all the modern nuclear physics and the new astronomical discoveries and so on. I don't expect the Bible to agree with ever-passing siblings of science. It's one of the great criticisms I have of Bertram Lamb's book, trying to reconcile the first 10 chapters. He evidently was one of the new evangelicals. He tries to reconcile the first 10 chapters of Genesis with evolution, and you've got problems when you try to do that. Jesus, as the Creator, knew all the secrets of science and of physics, didn't he? He could have set everything straight, but he didn't do it. Why? Problem a lot bigger than the scientific ignorance of his day. It was a sin question. Man's disharmony with God. He came to seek and to save that which was lost, not to enlighten the ignorant, nor to correct the scientific fallacies of his day. Even today, there's something a whole lot more important than getting a man scientifically straightened out. Getting spiritually straightened out with God. Much more important. Then the so-called discrepancies, and we also consider this in Christian apologetics. They love to take any difference in numbers, for instance, in the historical books of the Old Testament. Langade does this consistently in his commentary, and he usually makes it a mistake in the transcriber. I don't believe that. I believe the mistakes are mostly in the remote period now as to determining what the reason for that number in Kings and that number in Samuel. Or that number in Chronicles and that number in Samuel. You'll usually find that there's either a different time of numbering or a different reason for the numbering. Therefore, they number different kind of folks. No discrepancy. I like what Justin Martyr said in 165 A.D. in his argument with Trypho, the Jewish atheist. It was in that argument that Trypho brought up the difference in the angels. For instance, Matthew and Mark give one angel talking to the women. Luke gives two. But if you compare the accounts, no finding problem. And by the way, you notice here that these so-called discrepancies are not a late discovery. Every atheist today trots them out as though he found something brand new. Church has met these all through the years and have an answer for all of them. Don't you think that the Jews in the Old Testament had these brought up to them? How come this number was over here and this number's over here? I have no doubt they had a better answer than we have. We have them, but they had better ones. You read the account in Matthew, for instance, you'll find that it was a mighty angel of God that came down from heaven and removed the stone and then sat on the stone. Well, Luke has the women going inside the tomb and two men in white apparel, one standing at the head and the other at the foot of the empty tomb and advising the women. In other words, the idea is probably there wasn't just two angels there. There might have been hundreds of them. But the women in Matthew saw the one angel sitting on the stone. Luke, they went inside and saw the two on the inside. No discrepancy. Trypho the Jew tried to make much of the hours. You'll find this in every traveling book. Bob Ingersoll does it in his rantings against the Bible. I have three or four of Bob Ingersoll's books. He just makes a fool of himself. But in this hour of Christ's crucifixion, Mark gives the third hour, which was 9 o'clock in the morning, Jewish reckoning. Well, they started at six, from six to six. So the third hour would be 9 o'clock in the morning. John, writing much later, doesn't give the Hebrew reckoning, he gives the Roman reckoning, and he makes it the sixth hour. Because it'd be from midnight. To midnight. So from midday, from midnight to midday, when they were still in the praetorium, it was 6 a.m. 19:14 of John. The travelers say, how could he be in the praetorium at the sixth hour, which would be 12 o'clock noon in Jewish reckoning, and still be in the praetorium in the trial in John? No difficulty at all when you realize that John, writing much later, and all through John, you find the same thing. He does not use the Jewish reckoning of time. He uses the Roman. For he wrote his gospel long after the others were through. And the Roman reckoning of time was prevalent all through the kingdom, not Jewish. After the destruction of the temple at Jerusalem and the dispersion of the Jews in 70 A.D.
They didn't use Jewish reckoning.
You give the one illustration in your notes of the atheist who condemned the Bible because it spoke of the children of Israel carrying the ark for 40 years in the wilderness. He said, how in the world could they carry the ark when it's 350 feet long and 50 feet wide? Pure, unadulterated, 24 carat, Simon, pure ignorance and antipathy. Not distinguished between the Ark of the Covenant and the Ark of Noah. We won't multiply these because we take them in apologetics. The genuineness and authenticity of the Old Testament, again, we have as canonicity the words of the Lord Jesus. On the road to Emmaus, when Christ joined himself to the two, asked them what they were talking about, and they said, art thou a stranger in Judea that you don't know about what happened? And then he said, O fools and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken, ought not Christ to have suffered and that he might enter into his glory? And beginning with Moses, he expounded to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. What did Christ think of the Old Testament? All the books that we have, the 39 books. But if he set his seal of approval upon them, good enough for me. Not only for their right to be in the canon, but their genuineness and authenticity. He called the complete canon of the Old Testament the scriptures that cannot be broken. Not one jot or one tittle. But coming to the New Testament, we do have the words of the Lord Jesus. When he, the Spirit of truth, has come, he will guide you into all truth. He'll bring all things to your remembrance whatsoever I taught you. You may wonder how the biographers, for instance, the four biographers of the Lord Jesus, could so accurately remember the intricate details of those 3.5 years of following Jesus. Christ tells you here, it wasn't just digging in their own memory for fallible, broken, disjointed incidents in the life of Christ, but definite leading of the Spirit. You that have had the harmony of the four Gospels and several other classes here at Trinity know that each one of the four Gospels was written for a specific purpose and a different kind of people. The Synoptics had one purpose, and each one of the Synoptics are Matthew, Mark, and Luke, each one of them had a different reason for writing. Everyone knows that Matthew wrote to the Jew to prove that Christ was the Messiah, the Son of the living God. Therefore, it begins, where is he that is born King of the Jews? And ends, Jesus is the King of the Jews, crucified, with a sign over his head. All through, he's the Messiah promised in the Old Testament. He's the one who should come. Therefore, 16 times, Matthew says, this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophet. Matthew was written so that you could get the picture of the coming Messiah in the Old Testament, get the picture of the Messiah who came, Jesus, in the New Testament, and put the two pictures together and find that they perfectly intertwine and overlap each other. And the conviction should come that this is the one who should come. You don't need to look for another. There's no doubt that Mark wrote for the Romans, therefore there's only 31 days in the life of Christ recorded in the Gospel of Mark. He just briefly, very briefly, immediately takes Jesus from one picture to another, from one scene to another, skips over all infinite details and discourses, and takes mostly miracles, and the great mighty miracle worker, the active Son of God. While Luke, who set in order, as he says in his introduction, it's the chronological gospel. In Luke presents Jesus as the Son of Man. The primary picture of Christ in the book of Luke is Son of Man, as John is Son of God. Therefore, Luke goes into great detail to give the various ministries of Jesus to the poor, to the people. While John tells you why he wrote his book, Many things that Jesus did which if recorded, the world itself could not contain the books that are written, but these are recorded that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, and believing have life in his name. Therefore you find deity on in every chapter, in almost every verse of John, the deity of Christ. This is to prove that he is the Christ, the Son of the living God. Now you know why the devil hates John. And all of his kids. They try to prove that John was written hundreds of years later. Hodgepodge. Copied from Mark, the Gospel of Marcion, and so on. All kinds of crazy ideas. Not a one of them has any iota of proof whatsoever. Ignoring every last bit of proof that's in the Bible and in history and in the early church of the authenticity and genuineness of John. Now, coming to your notes. The internal evidence first. Let me give you a number of lines of thought that have been used. Of course, all of these are matched within the believer, who, like John said, learn from the word itself that Christ is the Son of the living God. Deity, God manifest in the flesh. Therefore, by believing in him, have life. And then, of course, there's the answering of the same spirit in the book as in your heart. All of these are not for believers in the sense of try to make you believe that the Bible is the Word of God. It is to increase your valuation, evaluation of the Word of God. But as far as trying to make you believe that it's God's Word, if you don't already believe that, you already have problems. And one of the primary ones you have is a problem of salvation. Look at the internal evidences. First, the style of each book indelibly bears the stamp of its author. Not any problem with this. Given any one of Paul's epistles, and this is the primary one of the primary proofs I used that Paul wrote the book of Hebrews. Hebrews bears the stamp. I realize that the grammar, the elocution, the composition is more studied. For the epistle to the Hebrews was not primarily a letter, it was a dissertation. To prove to the Hebrews that Jesus was their Messiah. It wasn't written to correct. It wasn't written, of course it was, to keep the Hebrew saints also from backsliding and apostatizing, but the primary idea of Hebrews is a studied essay. While all the other letters of Paul are of immediate concern to each church, usually to correct something in the church, instruct them in something in which they were lacking. But when you study Paul's 13 epistles, we deal with this in Pauline theology later in the priesthood of Jesus to prove that Paul wrote the book of Hebrews. There can't be any doubt that he wrote it. Two marks, and this is one of them. When you compare all that Paul said in his other 13 recognized epistles and then read Hebrews, you say with the translator of Lange's commentary, it's equal to a demonstration that Paul wrote the book. There are too many coincidences, like using of the Isthmian games. Nobody else does this, and no Hebrew saint at Jerusalem could have done it. He uses the Isthmian games as illustration of the Christian's warfare, as in Hebrews 5, Hebrews 12, 1 Corinthians 9. The same man wrote 1 Corinthians 9 that wrote Hebrews 12. No doubt about this at all. Same identical illustration. And then the carnal Christian of Hebrews 5 with 1 Corinthians 3. This is what we mean by internal evidence. This is overwhelming the more you study it. The language showing the date primarily of the writing. Not the pure classical Greek, the Attic Greek later, but the Koine Greek used by the common people, which was current in the days the New Testament was written. contemporary history. This has been the excellent Horace Polanyi by William Paley, written a couple hundred years ago. It's an excellent book by William Paley, and it's what he uses completely, is to use the incidental language of the book of Acts with contemporary history and with the Gospels to prove that it was written at the same time. Could have been written later. Utterly impossible. Look how Luke meticulously goes into the birth of Christ and places it with the Roman rule of the Herods. Then later with the decree that went forth from Caesar Augustus for the whole world to be taxed. Very, very interestingly, there's no mention of the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple in Acts, for instance. Showing that it had to be written before 70 A.D. Do you mean to tell me that somebody hundreds of years later was writing a history of the early church they'd leave out? The destruction of the temple and the dispersion of Israel? Further along this same line, if Luke, the contemporary and the co-worker with Paul, didn't write Acts, but some later redactor or serious author, forger, were writing the history of the early church. Do you think he would leave Paul in jail in Rome, not answering the question of how the trial came out and how the apostle died? Read all the later forgeries and traditions about the death of the apostles. Each one has been, there's a tradition for the death of every one of the apostles. You don't find it in Acts. In fact, you find the death of only one apostle, James, who was beheaded by Herod. That's all. And only one verse for that. The death of no other apostle is given. Why? Because they were still alive when Luke wrote Acts. You can't help but believe that. There's no way you can get around it. There is not a single apostle whose life is finished in the history of the early church, because it wasn't finished yet when Acts was written. So the end of the temple. There are too many unanswered questions, because the work of the apostles wasn't finished yet. The copious minuteness of the details shows it's written by eyewitnesses, not historians. Little incidentals. This is something else Paley uses in his book. They prove the genuineness that all of the New Testament is written in the life of the apostles. Therefore, their seal of approval was set upon it. You can see it as the Apostle Peter quotes from the epistles of Paul, when he said, "Our brother Paul hath written many things hard to be understood, which the ignorant and learned, unlearned rest of their own destruction, which they do the rest of the scriptures." In other words, the Apostle Peter said, "Our brother Paul, everything they wrote was inspired, and it's scripture just as much as Moses." That's what he said. Don't you think that every one of the New Testament books, as they were written and the apostles were alive to use them in the church? For instance, all the epistles of Paul were scattered throughout the whole church, and John was bishop at Ephesus until his death. And the church at Ephesus would have every one of Paul's epistles. And John would have his set of approval as an apostle. And then, of course, as we said, John, alive 30 years after the death probably of the last apostle. John lived past 100. His death has been variously placed at about 100 to 105 A.D. Here's the last one. Aging John. And every book of the New Testament would have been written. And each church would have a copy. And John, with his inspired infallibility, could set his seal of approval upon every book. Remember, we're dealing with the genuineness. These are all internal evidences. The very character of the writers. Good men. This is a realm of apologetics they use in that class. But just to give you the outline, it goes like this. None would have forged such books if they could. Second, none could have forged them if they would. And then third, if any could or would, it would have been possible to have secured for them the acceptance throughout the whole church. You can see this in the many spurious books. There are hundreds of them. I have quite a few of them in my library. But the church never accepted them. There wasn't a question except on seven books, we shall see, in the New Testament. And all seven of those were finally accepted, and it wasn't a question of whether were they inspired, but about authorship. Authorship. Like the book of Hebrews. In Pauline theology, when we give quite a few reasons why Paul wrote Hebrews, we show that the Eastern Church, to whom the epistle was sent, the Church of Jerusalem in particular, never was a question about the Pauline authorship. It was only the Western Church, and especially in Rome, that questioned not the inspiration of the book, but the authorship. And until Jerome, the translator into the Vulgate, went to Jerusalem and was convinced by Cyril, a bishop of Jerusalem, that Paul wrote the book. Then, in every edition since then, from the Vulgate on, you have the Epistle of Paul the Apostle to the Hebrews, as you do in your Authorized Version. Because it was accepted universally that Paul wrote the book of Hebrews. It was only later, starting with Martin Luther, John Calvin, on down, that everybody else had been abdicated, that they wrote the book. The church accepted for over 100 years as genuine and authentic the New Testament as we now have it, with 100 years after the death of the last apostle. Not long enough for a corruption or the insinuation of seriousness, lack of genuineness, or the surreptitious introduction of a false book. We have enough writings of the early church fathers to reconstruct, as we said, and we give the illustration in your notes, of the whole New Testament except several verses. We're not going to go into detail on this last point in your notes, ancient versions. But we have over 2,000 manuscripts to show the authenticity of the text of the New Testament. And we're going to take the integrity in a separate division here in a minute, part of it. We have more manuscripts for the Bible and the integrity of the text than any other work in existence. I don't care what it is. It's as though you were trying to corrupt the text today. And some are doing it. We've got a lot of versions today that are not versions, they're perversions. They're written by ungodly men. Well, that's the ground. They're trying to destroy the integrity of the New Testament. The New English Version is a good example. The Living Letters is another good example. As I'm saying it, don't ever preach from the Living Bible. Use it if you will. Oh, it's a sorry translation. It's very inaccurate. It's not only inaccurate, it's irreverent. You look it up. It's very irreverent. I don't believe the Bible should be translated in slang. There's no slang in the Bible. The man was not a scholar. He didn't know the first thing about original language. What he did was just take the Authorized Version and then put it in modern slang. Missing some of the best parts. In fact, there are some portions that have no relationship to the original at all. I don't believe in using. In fact, let me say this in passing. Don't preach from a paraphrase. Remember, a paraphrase is never a translation. Now, I gave you a paraphrase. Lightfoot's paraphrase in our first class of Galatians, the first chapter and verses 11 and 12. Because Lightfoot very often brings out the beauty of the original. Because when you translate from one language to another, you cannot always find the exact equivalent word to bring out the beauty of the text. But a translator doesn't have the privilege of any paraphrasing at all. He is supposed to exactly translate as close as he can from one language to another. He doesn't have this privilege of elaboration. If you want to paraphrase, I think the Amplified is the very best, but you've got to even watch it. Doctrine enters into it very often. The Amplified ruins the word justify in the book of Romans. Ruins it completely with its translation. Makes it mean something that God never intended it to mean. What I'm saying is, every translation is not a faithful adherence to the meaning of the original. We have a lot of good translations. I'm not against new ones. I'd like to see some real spirit-filled men of God translate, especially the New Testament, in the modern English, but not slang. But just modern English. The amazing thing to me is the accuracy of the Authorized Version. If you take into account some of the obsolete words used that have changed their meaning since the Authorized Version was made. Call your attention to it very often. One of the most marked ones we call to your attention in prophecy where Paul says, we that are alive and remain shall not prevent them which are asleep. The word prevent used to mean in English to precede, to go before. It doesn't mean that anymore. The word prevent today means to hinder. It does not mean we which are alive shall hinder those from being resurrected that are asleep. We shall not go before them. So he explains in the next verse, the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. It shows you, though, that in a living language, the words change. This is the beautiful thing about the Greek and the Hebrew. They are a dead language. It's fixed in literature and it hasn't changed. Therefore, when we compare it with the original manuscripts, close to the original as you can get, you find an accuracy there that still prevails today as it did the day it was written. Yes? Living Bible, the New English Version, the American Revised Standard, it's supposed to be a translation, but they make virgin a young woman of marriageable age, which doesn't mean it ever. Yes, in particular if The reason they give the translation like the Russellites do, in order to prove a false doctrine and change the Word of God around to try to prove it. The New World Translation, for instance, by the Russellites is not a scholarly work. It wasn't done by scholars, and it wasn't done by saved people. It was done by ungodly heretics to try to prove that Christ wasn't God. That's exactly why the New English Version was given. Yes. It's just as though I had a false doctrine and couldn't find one verse of Scripture to prove it, so I retranslated the Bible to prove my doctrine, and that's what the Russellites did. They bought two or three translations. For instance, the Russellites bought the Diaglett Version because they thought they helped them in one or two places. They didn't. They bought Rotherham's translation, and I love Rotherham's translation very much. I think it's very accurate, but they have one translation. I know why they did it, but it seems to give a little help to annihilationism, where he translates everlasting, age abiding. Which actually doesn't help that much, but the Russellites thought it did, so they bought Rotherham's translation. And they used it for a while, but it still didn't do them enough good, so they got out their own. And they got out what they call the New World Translation. And it absolutely denies the deity of Jesus Christ. And it does it against all the Greek of the New Testament. I'll give illustrations in other classes to show how they do it. They start in the preface of the New World Translation, and I have it, with the proposition that every time Kyrios appears, Lord, the Greek word Kyrios, it should be translated Jehovah or Lord. And they do it consistently until they get to where every knee shall bow and confess that Jesus is Kyrios to the glory of God, and they change it. For if they had put it there, it would have made Christ God. How dishonest can you get in translating? You have to watch some translation. The Concordant Version is another one by Knox in California. You have to watch Weymouth's translation, Moffat's translation, they're paraphrasing. Here's why it is always said, I believe in the plenary verbal inspiration of the Word of God is given in the original. We shall see why we say this. You can't vouch for every translation made by anybody. I could make a translation. Anybody can. You can do exactly what the translator did for the Living Bible. He didn't know one thing of scholarship, not one thing. And he's even dishonest in places. He misses much of the truth. He uses SOB one time in the Old Testament. And it's an absolute erroneous translation of that son of a rebellious woman. Not what the Hebrew means at all. He uses slang in other places, which is disrespectful. See what I'm getting at? Integrity of the text. But we have so many manuscripts, over 2,000, a lot more than that now, in several languages, way back from the 2nd and 3rd centuries. We don't have the original autographs. I see why. If, for instance, the Roman Catholic Church can get some purported bones of St. Peter and some other saints and revere them and worship them as holy, and all the splinters off the cross. We've often said, if you've got all the splinters of the cross together that's being worshipped around the world by the Catholic Church, you could not only reconstruct the cross, but Noah's Ark too. What would happen in the superstitious human heart if we had the original? They'd be worshipped. That's real bibliolatry, to worship the paper and the ink. That's a message. Yes. I've only seen excerpts. I haven't actually studied it. I have studied these letters that I'm complaining about. Yes. I have two or three translations. There are some difficulties in it. I have the New Jerusalem Bible, which is mostly a Catholic Bible. Well, even the New Confraternity Edition, I have that by the Catholic Church, with along with some Protestant scholars. Most of the places is very excellent. Now, there are some places you have to watch where they, like the Dewey version that they use, translated from the Vulgate, where they translate that justification due penance, which it doesn't mean at all in anybody's language, much less in Greek. These many manuscripts guarantee an accuracy that no other ancient book can possibly have. And then, of course, there are several new sciences that have even been more wonderful, such as the numerical Bible and the whole system of numerology in the Bible. If ever you get a chance to get any books on it, I think Panton was one of the great leading lights in this. It goes far to decide many questions, but all of these manuscripts give the wonderful help to the lower critics, not the higher critics, but the lower critics such as Tischendorf and Tregellis and Wadsworth and Westcott and Hort and so many, in determining the correct Greek text, especially the New Testament. Now, this leads us to today's lesson. On the integrity of the text. I don't believe this is in your notes. It wasn't in the original notes. I don't know if I gave you a supplementary sheet on this or not. I intended to see if you have the supplementary note on the number 4 on the integrity of the text of the New Testament. You do? Fine. I'm glad because it's it'd be almost too complicated to take down in class. This naturally has to do with the authority of the text. If it's corrupted, it'd be ruined. If we can't take this Bible and say, this is the Word of God, translated from a text that is fit, complete, uncorrupted, with which you can take the English and compare, where is its authority? It's not enough to have a communication given by inspiration of God. It must be given to the people for whom it is intended in an uncorrupted form. You see? What's the message to be ruined? I may leave a message to somebody who's Scandinavian. He can't understand that. Get somebody to translate it, so get a Greek to translate it for him. Who doesn't understand either my idiom or the Scandinavian idiom. And he might turn the thing right around. A corrupted text. We've got quite a few examples of this. For instance, they have the Adulterer's Bible. What many of these printed, the Adulterer's Bible. It omitted one little three-letter word in the Ten Commandments. It says, thou shalt commit adultery. Not much of a mistake. Just three letters. What does it do to the text? So the integrity has to do with the preservation of the text in pure form, in authenticity. Has the subject matter been transmitted down to us without alterations affecting the meaning? Is our Bible today the Word of God? Has the devil been able so to alter it, pollute it, corrupt it, twist it, contort it, until it ceases to speak to us as the Word of God? This is important. We'll start this in our next lesson. I believe our time is just about up. You'll see how important it is. I have always been utterly amazed at the preservation of the Bible. This has to do with that. As the pure Word of God for these 2,000 years, against all the efforts of the devil to ruin it, it still speaks with the authority of God as the very Word of God to every Christian's heart.